Good morning, everyone. For those of you startled to see me in a tie this morning, confused even, it would have been my dad's 95th birthday earlier this week, and dad always wore a tie. So not in the bath, but pretty much everywhere else I can remember him in life, he always sported a tie. So I thought, as I came to preach this morning, I'd stick one on, sport one in his memory today. We are going to continue our series, as Richard told us, in being family. And I wonder what comes to mind when you think of that strap line, being family. The Waltons, Little House on the Prairie, perhaps, showing my age a bit there. Maybe the Munsters. It seems to me that the image of a harmonious, respectful, orderly family is in fact pretty rare. We used to see it on our screens in decades gone by. You don't see it quite so often now. I suggest perhaps even rare as a Yeti sighting. My experience of my own family as I grew up, my experience and Catherine's experience as we sought to raise our three children, my experience as I've observed many, many other families in action over the decades is that of a messy, emotional, challenging wrestle to get along with each other and figure out our roles and to adapt to the ever-changing landscape within and without. And that messy wrestle is something that most of us will be trying our utmost to hide from the world and public view rather than parade as some sort of praiseworthy example. I wonder what your experience is like, whether that's vastly different from ours or pretty similar. Anyway, I want to begin this morning by debunking the idea that as we strive to be family to each other, that we are expecting or even hoping necessarily that you have to be perfect or that you have to be perfect to be a part of what we are trying to achieve here. We fully recognize that being family is incredibly difficult. Many of us didn't have perfect parents. That some of us didn't even have one or maybe both of our biological parents in our lives at all. And that relationships are always messy and emotional, challenging and just hard work. And you need to look no further than the Bible and the quite shocking examples of family lives of some of the heroes of the faith to realize we have a proper job on our hands. Infidelity, incest, neglect, favoritism, prostitution, even murder. This is the family. These are God's chosen people. It's all there. And yet, family is still the template. It is still the ideal and the goal. And we do want to invest all of our love, patience, forbearance into it so that it can be a place of nurture and growth for all. Because despite all of its shortcomings, it is still God's template and therefore the best thing that we have at our disposal. The good news of the Bible, the starting point of it all, is that God chooses to take us, even you, into his family. And in this series, we're looking at how he has done that in a particular way through the covenants he has made with people. What is a covenant? In our modern language, we might think of it as a deal or an arrangement or a contract between two or more parties. If you think about what is of prime importance in relationships, it's trust, isn't it? It's trust. And by setting out expectations and requirements and having binding agreements between parties, security and confidence can be gained that the deal will be stuck to. I know I can have confidence in this arrangement because X, Y, or Z has committed to this, understood the expectations, and signed on the dotted line. Obviously, simply signing an agreement doesn't guarantee anything. Hitler and Stalin signed a non-aggression pact in 1939, and 2 years later, guess what happened next? But two things are relevant. The first is that a covenant does increase a sense of security and confidence, but more importantly, secondly, in making a covenant with God, we can know that He never reneges on a deal. However feeble and weak we may be, He is not. And today we have heard reference in Exodus 6 of this latest covenant. I have four things that I want to identify in the reading this morning. Before your hearts sink too far, I assure you the sermon will go on no longer than usual. Point one, the God who reveals Himself. I'm going to repeat verse 2 that Sian read for us. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name the Lord, I did not make myself fully known to them. Fascinating. I love the fact that God chooses to reveal Himself according to His purposes and depending on the situation. And in this verse, we are told that He revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in a particular way, in a particular form as God Almighty, El Shaddai. And He appeared to those characters in very different ways as well. In one to one as a stairway to heaven, in another involved in a wrestling match, an overnight wrestling match. But now with His people, He reveals Himself in a different way. He goes a big step further, not just God Almighty, but I am Yahweh. Not just one God among many gods, or even one God, the greatest God among many gods, but I am. I'm it. I'm everything. The complete ticket. What I so love about this and the different ways that God chooses to appear is that God knows what we need. God knows what you need. God knows where you are today, what you're going through, exactly what wrestles, challenges you have. And if we're seeking Him, if we reach out to Him, He will reveal Himself. That is good news, is it not? He will make Himself known to us in just the way that we need Him to. In the early chapters of Exodus, we see God revealing Himself in awesome acts of power, plagues, violent storms, fire. Because at this point, as a subjugated people, the helpless slaves that are the Israelites, need to know God's power. But elsewhere, for example, in Elijah, with Elijah in 1 Kings 19, he's not in the earthquake or the wind or the storm, but in that still small whisper. In Judges 6, he gives Gideon the reassurance he needs when he doubts through the fleeces. In 1 Samuel 10, his spirit falls on the insecure Saul, causing him to prophesy, giving him the confidence that he is chosen. In Genesis 18 and 1 Samuel 1, he gives his promise of children to come to the barren women, Sarai and Hannah. And He will give you exactly what you need when you seek Him in sincerity with all of your heart. We are not alone, although sometimes we feel like that in our earthly walk, don't we? We are not alone. We are not abandoned. He is not aloof and distant. Call on His name. But please understand this. He wants to do so much more than just dig you out of the hole that you find yourself in a particular moment. And let's face it, we normally reach out to Him with supreme sincerity when we're in dire straits, when things are desperate, when it's all going wrong. But more than that, He will meet you with His presence routinely as you seek Him through His word, because He is the God who reveals Himself. Point two, the God who remembers. Verse 5, moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. I wonder what your memory is like. I confess mine can be pretty shocking these days, and it is definitely getting worse. If you're a bloke and I call you mate or buddy, it's probably because I've forgotten your name. Similarly, if you're a lady and I call you my dear or something like that, you need not be alarmed about my forwardness. I've probably just had another of those horrible mind-going blank moments like I did on Christmas Eve with our delightful Mayor Adam Manning. I suspect that in addition to my ever-declining faculties, the reason that I struggle to remember things is that I wasn't paying close attention in the first place. You will be relieved to know, I hope, that God is not like that. God doesn't forget anything because he wasn't paying attention in the first place. And God doesn't forget about some important issue because he's got his mind on something else, like watching cricket or watching the mighty Manchester United play football. God knows everything. God sees everything. God remembers everything, including his covenants. Point three, the God who delivers. Verse 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. Fantastic promise from the Lord here. What are we like with promises? Are you someone who is effusive at making promises, but noticeably lacking when it comes to delivering on them? Yes, darling, I promise I'll hang the washing out. And there it is in a soggy heap when the beloved returns. Yes, David, Emma, Laura, Sharon, Jill, and numerous others, I promise I'll respond to that email today. I'll leave you to fill in the blanks. Often we make promises fully intending to deliver on them, but simply can't because of unforeseen circumstances. That's not great, but it's understandable. Far worse, however, are promises we make with our fingers crossed behind our backs. Promises that, if we're brutally honest, we have no real intention of keeping. And you've probably heard me share this before, but as a young man, I had a depressingly regular appearance before a string of bank managers, fervently promising that I would mend my tendency to help myself to the bank's money through the mechanism of the unauthorized overdraft, or the wonderful access card, as it was. Do you remember that thing that used to slide the thing over? A few of you will remember that back in the day. I can tell you that many a card was cut in two. With glee, it seemed to me, by unconvinced bank personnel, not convinced by my promises. The problem, of course, with promises that are not delivered on is that trust begins to erode. Trust, as was mentioned at the beginning of this message, is an incredibly important part of any relationship. And if trust goes, the bond in the relationship is fractured and sometimes fractured beyond repair. And we know that in friendships, in marriage relationships, in father-son relationships, or parent-child relationships, all manner of relationships. Again, you'll be encouraged, I hope, to know that the God whose name we call on is not like that. When he promises or covenants, he not only remembers, but he delivers. In Exodus 5, God has promised to release the Israelites from their slavery. And if I invite you to witness what happens next. Go to your Bibles. When the plagues that God unleashes on Pharaoh occur, and his ultimate deliverance that we see of the Israelites. We can trust God because he's all powerful. His power knows no limits. His claims are not air. We sometimes make grandiose promises, do we not, in our lives? God does not. He is all powerful, but we can trust God also because he loves us. And what he did for us on the cross, I was thinking of turning to the cross here and pointing to the cross. The cross is no longer there. I believe there's one behind my head. That symbol gives us the ultimate proof of God's love for us. And if you're new to this faith thing, new to church, and don't really understand the implications of that, what does that mean? What has the cross got to do with anything? Please come and talk to a member of the ministry team, or better still, come and join Jeremy and Cheryl tomorrow at 7:30 as they kick off our Alpha course, and you'll find an answer, I hope, to that and many other questions that you may have. Problem we often have here is time scale. God promises to deliver in his time scale, and that is frankly unlikely to coincide with the time scale that we have in mind. Typically, we want things now, but God delivers then. And I appreciate, just as I'm sure you do, that that is tough. We don't like the pain of waiting. But the bigger deal is that God is faithful, trustworthy, and reliable, and so he will deliver. So the message is always simply stick in there, wait for the Lord, because he will deliver. Point four, lastly, the God of family. A few weeks ago, as Richard reminded us, David kicked off our series looking at the covenant God made with one man, Noah. And though the covenant was made with this one righteous man, through it, the whole world was to be blessed as life was rebuilt after the flood. Last week, David spoke on the covenant that God made in another situation with just one man, Abraham, but who again was going to be the conduit through which that blessing was going to land on the future people of Israel and beyond that to all nations, including us. The covenant that we have read of today was made to a whole people group, a community, if you like, a family, vast family that would go on to become a nation. Verse 7, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Further on in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, it says, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. You are going to be my family. I'm going to be your father, and you are going to be my children. I'm going to love you and nurture you and give you a set of values and rules that will help you to live in righteous relationship with me, and you'll be an example to the nations around you of just how good this can be. How does that sound to you? Wonderful, secure, protective, purposeful, or limiting, controlling, suffocating? At a certain age, I did not want to live by the rules and values that had been handed down to me, as you probably heard me share a number of times. I was convinced that unrestrained freedom was the way to live, literally a license to sin. And I was convinced that I, Toby Dodson, knew far more than all the generations that had gone before, and I despised their restrictions and those values and rules. I wonder, did you experience any of that growing up yourself? Are you in the grip of such challenges today? In my case, within 10 years, I was on the brink of mental and financial collapse. My experiment, just like that of the prodigal son in Luke 15, was disastrous. Thanks be to God, there was a way back for me, just like that of the prodigal son in Luke 15, through sincere repentance and the very attentive and challenging love of a church family, much to the relief of my biological family. The Christian faith, its belief in a creator, its doctrine of a right way to live, and its continued outworking of grace, you may observe in our world today, is under sustained threat. It seems to me that the personal individual episode that I went through as a young man has become a collective recklessness that is destroying not only individual lives and families, but communities and societies as well. But before we all sink into despair, note that we have been here before. going to read some verses from Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles, or in my case, a pint of lager. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they would do what they ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Those words are terrible and challenging, and they don't paint a pretty picture, but those words are written 2,000 years ago, describing the world that Paul, the Apostle Paul, lived in. So the rebellion that Paul writes about here, this casting off of traditional values, and my personal experience of it, and the collective experience of it, we experience today, they are one and the same thing. And so just as we begin perhaps to despair of the state of our world, we need to understand that this is as endless as the seas crashing on the seashore. This is the way the world works. And the answer, the solution, is still the same too. An individual such as myself, with my load, coming to one's senses, a heartfelt decision to turn around and to return to God's family. But perhaps that needs to be happening on a collective basis now as well. But it certainly also requires a collective commitment from the family of God to uphold God's ways and his instructions for living, to hold on to the teachings of the Bible. Not because we like them, or happen to be conservative or traditional in our outlook, but because they're God's. They're God's ways. That's why we should be trying to hold on to them, whilst at the same time ever being a place where the broken and the failed experimenters can return to and receive not judgment and tut, or that shake of the head, but that amazing, enveloping love and grace. So, people, I get your eyes off the problem. It's always been there. Let not your hearts be despair, but keep your eyes on the God who reveals himself to us, the God who remembers, the God who delivers, and let us be the family of God that the world so badly needs us to be, working out our painful, messy stuff together. Together, holding on to and boldly declaring God's values, but still having the heart to reach out and be a place of a haven of love and nurture for all. Let's pray. Jesus, whether we have taken the crazy, reckless steps that I did, or whether we have just had those smaller, subtle acts of rebellion in our heart against your ways, or of thinking because your ways no longer fit in with the ways of the world that we ought to discard your ways, we just want to re-acknowledge, Lord God, your commitment through your covenants, your commitment through your cross, your commitment through your great heart of love to us, to sticking in there with us. And we pray this day, Lord, and evermore, that we might commit to sticking in there with you and with each other and with the world that so desperately needs us to be your example. Jesus, fill us up with your spirit. We cannot do this in our own. Fill us up with your spirit of love and help us to love. Amen.